Let's pray together. Our great God, we ask that by supernatural power, the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to our hearts this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our text for this morning are verses 18 through 23. And we come to another level of correction from the Apostle Paul to the disunity in the church at Corinth. And lest we mistake how serious a difficulty this was for the church, we're now closing in on the end of three chapters correcting this problem. Chapter 4 will give us a few more pieces of the solution. This morning, we're going to get a perspective which we should use to rethink our own place in this world. It's a perspective that Paul gives to the Corinthians to help them think biblically about themselves, to help them think biblically about their relationship to each other, to help them think biblically about their relationship, frankly, to everything, and to help them think biblically about their relationship to God. This morning, I want us to pick up on Paul's cues to the Corinthians and garner two perspectives to help deflate pride, disarm conflict, and restore unity. That's the main point of this passage, two perspectives to deflate pride, disarm conflict, and restore unity in the local church. Let's dive into this first perspective. It is to embrace the foolishness of being a Christian. Let's read our text together this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.' So then let no man boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." This passage is going to encourage us to rethink everything, to rethink our place in the world, and two perspectives that Paul gives here will hopefully, by the Lord's design, deflate pride, disarm conflict, and promote unity in our own lives. That was God's aim through Paul to the church at Corinth, for whom pride had produced conflict. And that conflict had produced factions, disunity. The first perspective is simply to embrace the foolishness of being a Christian. And this perspective is found in verses 18 through 20. Look down at verse 18. Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself." Self-deception is a problem for the human condition, and the self-deceived wise people at Corinth were actually damaging the church. The Corinthians thought they were wise, and their self-perception was a significant problem. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells them, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." They thought wrongly about these things, and they were self-deceived. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "If anyone thinks or supposes," same phrase we have here in 1 Corinthians 3, "if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or if anyone thinks he is spiritual, let him recognize that the things I'm writing are the commands of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Over and over again in this letter, Paul has to correct their thinking, and they are so sure that their thinking is right. Don't be deceived, he says. If anyone thinks this, he needs to rethink it. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here in chapter 3. Let no man deceive himself. If you think you're wise, rethink this. The one who is wise in his own eyes can't learn. And this kind of blinding pride was a ready cause for conflict and division in the church at Corinth. Unity in the body of Christ requires a profound humility. It was a humility that they lacked. It's a humility that comes from a cross-shaped perspective, a cruciform view of your own life. Will you be like Jesus, who didn't try to get esteem for himself, but emptied himself, became a servant, even the lowest form of servant, and went to a cross? Jesus went down the ladder of social attainments in order to love. And that is the call for the Corinthian believers. Be like Christ. Have a cross-shaped perspective. And notice Paul says, if any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, the phrase this age refers not just to a time period, but a worldview that sets itself in opposition against God, against God's ways of thinking. And it is the worldview that is temporary and perishing and unable to attain true wisdom. And the Corinthian believers were attaching themselves to esteemed leaders for their own social status, and that was worldly wisdom. It was in the church. Being enamored with Greco-Roman rhetoric and all the tricks of really clever speaking was worldly wisdom. And Christians building with such stuff resemble the world that they were saved out of, and they would only accumulate stubble for the fire, as we saw last week. Stuff that won't last for eternity. God's wisdom, found in the cross of Christ and in the Word of God, are foolishness to the world. They are foolish to natural man. But that is the wisdom that unifies the church. That is the wisdom that Corinthians needed. And frankly, that's where unity happens for us. Unity, true unity, happens when we together commit to the Word of God. The reality is, the closer we get to the Word of God, the closer we find ourselves to each other. When we think God's thoughts, we are close to God's mind and God's ways, the more unity we will have with one another. And natural thinking cannot be a unifier. You may hear people say from time to time, well, wisdom would dictate, and then they fill in the thing that they think you should do. And it's supposed to have this sort of binding principle. Oh, some wise guy has a preference he thinks we should all conform to. Well, if it's not found in the Word of God, it doesn't have the ability to unify us. And sometimes we try to use heavy language to get somebody to do what we want them to do. But if it's not the heaviness with the authority of the Word of God, it doesn't have that power. It shouldn't. And I'll give you several reasons for that. Number one, our preferences and our natural wisdom, our common sense, is not authoritative. Secondly, we all have our perspectives on these things. Everybody has their own philosophies. Talk to two coaches of a given sport, and they have different philosophies about how to coach or how to strategize a game. How many philosophies are there in the world? Just consider the number of philosophies of diet and exercise. How strongly those views are held. How everybody thinks they have the answer. And another reason this isn't a unifying reality is worldly wisdom is doomed. It's doomed. God has already set out to bring it to destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end of it is death. Man's thoughts aren't the unifier. But the Word of God stands forever, which is why if we are to be a people of God and in the body of Christ, we must be Bible-saturated people, and we must do that together. This is why student ministries, when they go away for camp, the Word of God is central. Yeah, we send our kids away and they have food and they have fun. There are plenty of activities, but all of it is centered around the Word of God. When the students meet together on Sunday nights, what do? They study God's Word and they seek to apply it to their lives. There's a reason that women's ministries in this church is centered around the Word of God. There's a reason that the Word of God is central to men's ministries in the church. There's a reason that our small group gatherings are gatherings around the Word applied to life. This is why you and I all must, as individuals, be those who read God's Word, to know God, to know His ways, to think His thoughts after Him, and to live accordingly. So if you are worldly wise, Paul says in verse 18, you must become foolish. If any man among you thinks he's wise, back up the train and become a moron. The Greek word is moros. It's where we get our word moron. This is a despicable word in the ears of the Corinthians. If you think you're so smart, you're going to have to get stupid. That's the idea. It's a demeaning idea. And yet it hits at the very truth. Get rid of the self-styled wisdom. Embrace what the world thinks is dumb. When you embrace God's wisdom, you become truly wise. Noah was considered a fool until the door shut and the rain started. Think about the cross. To be a Christian is to embrace as your only hope what Matt talked about this morning in our communion meditation. The cross of Jesus the Messiah, foolish and scandalous to this world. To be a Christian is to embrace it. By definition, a Christian embraces what the world thinks is foolish. Can't be a Christian without it. The world thinks that the Bible itself is folly. We embrace it wholeheartedly. We believe the Bible is inerrant, that everything it speaks truly and with 100% accuracy. We've got all our eggs in the basket of biblical inerrancy. We embrace what the world considers foolish. We believe in Jonah and a fish. Listen, we've embraced what the world deems foolish with a six-day creation, a young earth, a global flood, and a Tower of Babel. We embrace the sufficiency of God's word to counsel the human condition. Are the answers to humanity's problems found in this book adequate to deal with them in a way that anyone could be pleasing to God? Absolutely. The world doesn't think that. We embrace the foolishness of it. Embrace the foolishness of just being a Christian, a Christ follower. This is something that we would rejoice in. And notice the result in verse 18. He must become foolish so that he may become wise. It's a paradox in words. It's not actually a paradox. All Paul is saying here, employing the derogatory terms of the so-called human wisdom, is saying, come to God to get wise. It's no paradox in reality. The truth is, the God who made us knows everything, knows us better than we know ourselves, knows the world we're in, knows every circumstance, knows the solution to every problem, and provides that solution. Trust Him. You surrender to the Lord and you have wisdom because He is supremely wise. He gives it to us by revelation. We are dependent upon Him and He freely gives. It's no real paradox. You don't actually become dumb to become wise. We just embrace the reality that true wisdom is not appreciated by people who don't have it. There is hope for the hopelessly deceived. Embrace the ways of God. I know it's counterintuitive. Wait. You're telling me I have to look foolish in front of everybody to become wise? It's like when your car gets loose around a turn. You steer into the skid and hit the accelerator, not the brake. It doesn't seem like the thing you should do, but it's the only way you're going to straighten the car out. And I know it's a lot to ask. Listen, friends, follow Jesus. You're going to look dumb in front of your friends. You're going to lose esteem in the eyes of your colleagues. You will be mocked by your family, as one commentator called it. It is social suicide. But come, follow Jesus. But that is where true wisdom is. Look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. In chapter 1, what did we discover? God's wisdom was foolishness to the world. Here, that is reversed. The world's wisdom is foolishness to God. And we have to ask the question, if two people disagree, who wins? Whose opinion matters? Do we trust the assessment of a fallen world to identify its own problem and provide the solution? No, we go to the Creator and the one who holds everybody accountable, the one you and I personally have to answer to at the end of this life, and we will trust his assessment. Wisdom from God and wisdom from this world are mutually exclusive. Human wisdom will never get closer to God's wisdom. You can't say, well, God's wisdom is over here, and I'm going to use this human wisdom to get closer. The human wisdom is running the opposite direction of God's wisdom, and so you cannot be wise in both. And listen, many Christians attempting to avoid the shame have tried. Let me be wise in the world's eyes so that they will trust that I have God's wisdom. Listen, God's wisdom is opposed to worldly wisdom. The world's wisdom is opposed to the wisdom of God. They call each other foolishness. You can't look good in both. It doesn't work that way. And we try to impress the world so that they will accept God. It's just a bait and switch. Let's make people who are opposed to God feel comfortable with the idea of God, and maybe eventually they'll come along. Notice what Paul does next. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, "For it is written..." And he's going to appeal to an Old Testament text here, Job 5:13. And he says, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Speaking of God, God is going to catch the wise guys in their wise guisiness. And Job 5:13 is a quotation from Eliphaz. That was one of Job's friends. And to catch is a hunting word. It speaks of one stalking and then catching prey. And the word craftiness has a negative connotation. It's cleverness, perhaps by trickery. And the idea of the quote here is that God would hunt down and catch the so-called wise in their own devices. God is not fooled by them. God outsmarts the smarty pants. For all of their cleverness, the wise guys of this world are still owned by God, made by him, sustained by him, accountable to him. They're accountable to the God that they offend by their cleverness, the God that they deny or ignore or redesign after their own image. They say things like this: "Can God build a rock so big he can't lift it? Therefore, he doesn't exist. There's evil in the world, so I don't have to repent and believe in God." Or, "There are contradictions in the Bible. I heard a guy say that on the internet. Therefore, the God of the Bible cannot make demands on my life." Whether the arguments are simple or sophisticated, the craftiness of the wise guys of this world will fall back on them, and it will fall back on them by God's design. Since God exists, and since God made everybody, and since God holds everybody accountable, it doesn't matter what they say about it. Their clever arguments can't change the truth. They will have been hoisted on their own petard, like Haman hung on his own gallows. You see, pride in self-styled wisdom is a self-own. It's a self-made trap. It's stepping on your own landmine. Because God has already purposed to destroy the so-called wisdom of this world. And he sets it up so that the humble, by the very means that the wise guys of this world think is foolishness, God saves sinners. God saves the humble. The world of epistemology, or the study of how we know what we know, is important. Whether you've ever thought of the word epistemology before, you are an epistemologist. You have decided how you will get information. You have already decided how you will filter out what's true and what's not. And fundamentally, a Christian is a dependent epistemologist. That is, how do I know what I know? Huh, I better get my information from God. He made everything. He knows everything. I trust him. The independent epistemologist says, forget God. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And it does not go well. It cannot go well. Trying to get real knowledge or real wisdom based on fallen human reasoning is a futile endeavor. It's demanding bricks without straw. It's wanting to have omelets without eggs. You don't have the essential ingredients, which are wisdom from God, gotten by divine revelation. And there's a double irony in this quote from Job here. Eliphaz was one of Job's friends, but he wasn't wise. He spoke some true things, and he spoke true things errantly, misapplied, wrong situation. He didn't know what God was doing behind the scenes. He had no idea that Satan was out to defame God by putting bad words about God in the thoughts and on the lips of God's choice servant, Job. So Job suffered. Eliphaz said, you must have done something wrong. Well, of course Job was a sinner like the rest of us, but there was not a straight line connection between any particular sin in Job's life and the satanic attack against God that affected Job. Eliphaz was wrong and unwise. And in his unwise counsel, he makes this true statement. God's going to catch the unwise in their craftiness. And in Eliphaz's own craftiness, where he had his own self-styled wisdom applying biblical truth in the wrong situation, God confronted him. Remember the end of the story of Job. God calls the three friends who gave unwise counsel and misrepresented God and didn't understand the situation, and he calls them to account. The self-styled wisdom on Eliphaz's lips was a trap he fell into. And look at verse 20. Here's another support for Paul's contention. He says, and again, and another Old Testament quote, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Paul here is quoting Psalm 94:11. It's a psalm replete with wisdom and foolishness themes. And Psalm 94:11 in the Hebrew text says, the Lord knows the reasonings of man, that they are useless. And Paul replaces the word man with the word the wise here. And the meaning doesn't change essentially, but Paul is picking on this word wise because the Corinthians thought they were wise and they esteemed those who said they were wise in their own worldly wisdom. And Paul says the Lord knows those reasonings and they are useless. It brings out the irony of the world believing it can have wisdom without God. And the end result of all of that reasoning of fallen man is a zero. It amounts to nothing. It's useless. And the truth is, if you are not thinking God's thoughts after him, then all of your intellectual striving will be dust in the wind. It's vanity. It's futility. I'm going to give an extended quote from D.A. Carson from his excellent book, The Cross and Christian Ministry. If you haven't read that book, that's one of the top 20 books in the Christian life. I've got like 47 books in that list, but it's one of the ones you have to own. It's one of the ones you have to read. It's short and really good. This has profoundly affected me for more than the last 20 years. It has shaped me. Here's what Carson says. The Almighty utterly reverses so many of the values cherished by the world. What the world judges wise, God dismisses as folly. What the world rejects as foolishness is nothing less than God's wisdom. The world loves power and prestige. God displays himself most tellingly on the cross in sublime and wretched weakness. Yet that weakness affects God's utterly breathtaking redemptive plan and thus proves stronger than all the world's strength. The world pants after strong leaders, but leaders in the church must first of all be servants, servants of the Lord Christ. The world parades its heroes and gurus. Christians remember that God loves to choose the weak and the lowly and the despised, the nobodies, so that no one may boast before him. The world tries to impress with rhetoric and sophistication, cherishing form more than content. And the apostles of Jesus Christ prize truth above style, and they quietly refuse to endorse any form that would prove so attractive, even diversionary, that the centrality of the gospel truth is jeopardized. That's the kind of great reversal that anyone who understands the cross must come to grips with. End quote. The bottom line is you and I have to embrace the foolishness of being Christians. Let the world call us what it may. Let them think what they may about us. But we have Jesus, and therefore we have the true wisdom of God. A second perspective to deflate pride, to disarm conflict, and to restore unity at Corinth is this perspective from Paul. Understand the privilege of being a Christian. Understand the privilege of being a Christian. Verses 21 to 23. Look down at verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. This is the conclusion of what he's been saying. Glory to God, not glory to men. There would be no factions, no fan clubs, no pedestals for leaders, no boasting in affiliations. Paul is calling the Corinthians to be rid of celebrity mindset in the church. For when we focus on a man, or when we inordinately exalt some leader, we think that we are flattering the object of our adoration. In reality, we flatter ourselves. We seek some incremental rise in our own reputation by the reputation of the one we attach ourselves to. Let me celebrate somebody. They're a celebrity. I attach my name to them. I rise with their fame. Just a little. And so verse 21 is the application of where Paul started us in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is still in that same line of argument. How do we defeat divisions in the church? Look down at chapter 1, verse 29. That no flesh may boast before God. And verse 31, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We boast only in God. We don't boast in party affiliations. We don't boast in celebrity names and leaders and the gifts of others. And notice the explanation that Paul gives for this in the second half of verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21, he says, let no one boast in men, 4. And here's the explanation. And it's stunning. It seems like a non sequitur at first. Does this really follow? Is this really the explanation for don't let anybody boast in men? He says, for all things belong to you, Corinthian Christians. He's going to spend a couple of verses unpacking this idea. And what we're going to find out in these last two verses of this chapter is that the Corinthian Christians did not have their sights set too high by desiring to increase their status by attaching themselves to celebrities. They had their sights set far too low. Paul here echoes a slogan from Stoic philosophy in verse 21. Zeno is recorded as saying, all things belong to the wise. It's a slogan of human self-sufficiency. You can be master of everything if you can master our brand of philosophy. And Paul turns the Stoic slogan around. All things belong to you, Christians. The Stoic philosophers had a high view of human wisdom, but the lowly Christian has far more than any worldly philosopher could ever hope for. And we're going to get this list beginning in verse 22. All things belong to you. Notice Paul says next, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, Cephas. To identify yourself by attachment to some choice servant, like brand loyalty, is to misunderstand their role in God's building project. There are many tasks in the early church, in the second century of the church, in the 21st century of the church, and many workers. And those workers, given those tasks, had varieties of gifts and abilities. And you and I miss the richness of what God is doing through his church and in his church if we say, you know what, I just like the guy that mitered the crown molding on the 22nd floor hallway. That's my guy. I'm a crown molding miter guy. Well, what about the rest of the building? Look at what God is doing in church, in a local church, and then through church history, through all of his choice servants that were very different from one another. Paul and Apollos and Peter were different from each other. You and I are different from each other. And God has composed the body of Christ as he sees fit. The Corinthian Christians impoverished themselves by ranking and stratifying God's servants. Paul and Apollos were not chiefs of some political party that you should adhere to the discrimination of others. Paul flips the Corinthian perspective on its head by saying, Paul and Apollos and Peter actually belong to you. You don't belong to their party. They belong to you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, Paul writes, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and he will make manifest the motives of hearts. Listen to the way Paul's motives are coming out. In the next verse, he says, these things, brothers, I've applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, Paul's self-perspective is instructive for the Corinthians and instructive for us. We do not lord it over your faith, he says, but we are workers. Paul goes blue collar here. And he levels it out. We are workers with you for your joy. Paul's not seeing himself as a cut above. He actually sees himself as the servant of the Corinthians. We wear jerseys with athletes' names on them. You get the name and you get the number and you wear the jersey and they're celebrities. We celebrate them. What if your favorite athlete wore your name on his back? What if Larry Fitzgerald said, you know, I belong to that 11-year-old kid in South Chandler. I work hard for him. That's why I wear his number. Paul's point is that the apostles and the teachers of the church at Corinth, and by principle, pastors and deacons, ministry leaders, servants at every level in the church today, they do what they do for the building up of the church and for the building up of God's people. If the Apostle Paul had a closet full of jerseys, on the back of those jerseys, it would say, some dude's name from Corinth, some lady at Ephesus, some kid at Philippi. They belonged to them. Not only do Paul and Apollos and Peter belong to the Corinthian Christians, notice what else Paul says. Whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world. Just the world, just the cosmos. This is my Father's world. And if I'm a Christian, I'm an inheritor of what is his. And here's the reality for the Christian. We are not owned by the world. To be squeezed and shaped and told what to do. Astoundingly, the whole created universe belongs to the lowly Christian. Because of God's word, we know how the world should be. And for now, we salt it. We light it up. We have a hand in shaping it to some degree. We populate the kingdom of Christ, which will, when Jesus returns, fundamentally reorder this world. We will judge the world. We will administrate the world. And we will inherit the world that is to come, a new universe when God establishes his new heavens and new earth for the eternal state. And this reversal of ownership, we're not owned by the world, but the world belongs to us, means we are free from the threat of the world, the tyranny of the world's ways. We're free from the darkness of the world's thinking and living. Jesus said he has overcome the world. And he said that all who believe in him are overcomers with him because we belong to him. And so the Corinthian Christians owned Paul and Apollos and Peter, and they were owners of the world. Next, verse 22, life. Life. Life belongs to the Christian. Your life does not own you so that you're at the mercy of whatever life may throw at you. Rather, Christian, you possess eternal life because you believe in the Son of God sent by the Father, John 5:24. You have it. You own it. You possess it. And notice the next item on the list, death. Lowly Corinthian Christians, death belongs to you. What does that mean? Death does not own you, Christian. For those not in Christ, death haunts humanity. Death is feared. We do everything we can to avoid death, to avoid thinking about death. Death is the end of everything good. It's the end of all relationships. It's the beginning of eternal sorrows. Death owns humanity. But not for the Christian. For the Christian, though we are mortal physically, if we face our own mortality before the rapture, we will pass through physical death. But physical death for the Christian has been fundamentally altered. Death does not own us anymore. It is instead the door home. Death is conquered, defanged, destingered. And so death is, for the believer, welcome. Paul said, to die is gain. Death, that last enemy, is made for us by God to be a friend and a servant. To belong to the God who is sovereign, who promises to make your enemies bow at your feet, means even death, the last enemy, serves our greatest end. I mean, what can death do to you, believer? Only give you everything you want? all at once. For us, death is the end of all sorrows and entrance into ever-increasing delight in the presence of God. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:23, we desire rather to depart and to be with Christ, for that is better by far. Notice Paul continues as if the world and life and death aren't enough. Things present. Everything present in your life. It means as a Christian, you are not owned by the vicissitudes of circumstance. You're not a slave to chance or happenstance. Our sovereign God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. It means your greatest challenge has already been met. Your greatest problem has already been solved. We can think about that classic hierarchy of needs. What do you need? Oxygen's at the top of the list. You can only go so long without oxygen. And then it's water. And on down the list, you have things like clothing and shelter and companionship. Well, listen, a Christian can go without oxygen. Doesn't mean you have supernatural powers now to transcend physics. But it just means that if you don't get another ounce of breath in your lungs, but your sins are forgiven, you have everything you need. The hierarchy of needs goes out the window if your sins are forgiven. If your sins are not forgiven, no amount of oxygen or water or food. I left out food earlier. Boy, it's encroaching on lunchtime. I shouldn't have done that. No amount of food or clothing or shelter or companionship can make up for the fact that you are indebted to your maker for your crimes committed. Do you understand? All of humanity is in a heap of trouble that it cannot get itself out of. But God himself has provided the solution and met the fundamental need. He forgives sin. And how does he do that? He doesn't just wink at it. He doesn't just say, let bygones be bygones. He doesn't think, well, he tried really hard. None of that would suffice. None of us can unbreak what we've already broken. And none of us with our filthy hands can clean up the mess that we've made. All of that comes out of who we are by nature. And we have a fundamental problem we cannot solve out of our own nature. And God solved it. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, having paid for the sins of everyone who would ever believe, he uttered that final statement, "It is finished." It means we don't add anything to what Jesus did on the cross. We don't contribute anything meritorious. We simply come with our desperate need. We confess our desperate condition. We say, God, I am a sinner and I have offended you. And only the death of your son in my place can take away my sin. And friend, if God has taken away your sin, forgiven it completely by the blood of his son, what other need do you have? We can go without everything else. Our greatest challenge has been met. Our greatest problem has already been solved. And so things present are no threat to you, Christian. You own them. They don't own you. Notice next on the list is things to come. We worry about the future. For the Christian, the future is locked up, solid, secure, and good. I believe Paul here intends future things beyond this life, beyond the present. And the Christian is a possessor of incalculable riches, honor, glory, pleasure, and status. The kinds of things the Corinthians were hungry for to get, grasping after little things by running over each other. God has already guaranteed it. In fact, he has guaranteed for us an incorruptible inheritance that can never be spoiled, that can never fade, and is kept in heaven for us already. 1 Peter 1:4. And in case we missed it, the end of verse 22 just sums it up. All things belong to you. All things belong to you. For the lowly Corinthian Christians, grasping for a little higher spot on the social pecking order, while engulfed in a culture enamored by prestige and status and honor, Paul pulls back the curtain on the reality. They've been jockeying for position in a goldfish bowl when the ocean is theirs. We now get a fuller picture of what Paul had in mind in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, "In everything you were enriched, Corinthians." Whoa, didn't understand how rich. Everything belongs to them precisely because they belong to Christ. Notice verse 23, "And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." How silly is it for us to limit our identification with some fellow slave when our true identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ? You, Christian, are an owner of everything because you are owned by Christ. This levels all of us, humbles all of us, and simultaneously lifts us up to the rightful place in the created order. It's amazing what the gospel does. Humans, as God's image bearers, were designed to be lords of the world under God. The fall of man ruined it. Redemption reclaims it. And a humble Christian that the world overlooks and ignores and mocks and mistreats, maybe even kills, will be kings and queens of the world. There's no need now to climb and clamor for standing in the world's eyes. No need to impress. No need to fear the world's perceptions. No need to get accolades from the world that is doomed to destruction. You are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1. You are already a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3. And it means in the church, there's no need to cut others down to lift ourselves up. No need to diminish others' giftedness. No need to be threatened by others' abilities or successes. You know, we might think of the ogre, some business tycoon who succeeds by trampling and cheating others beneath him. We might be sickened by such a thing. But consider how easy this is to do in a simple conversation with another believer. Cut them down just a little bit because it exalts me just a little bit. Make them feel something I want them to feel so that I feel better about myself. Those ugly motives are in each one of us to put ourselves up a notch by putting them down a notch. Listen, how could there be such pride and conflict and division in the church when each one of us is a possessor of such high privilege? Well, it happens when the world gets into the church. It happens when the residue of our own fallenness holds sway in our hearts. And notice the last phrase, "You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God." Really remarkable picture here. Jesus becomes our example. Christ is God, he is Lord, and yet as Son, he submits himself to the Father. We'll see this again at the end of 1 Corinthians. You can write down in your notes 1 Corinthians 15:28. And though Jesus, while equal to the Father in essence, in deity, and in attributes, exhibits what one theologian calls the obedience of perfect love to the perfectly loving will of his Father. Paul's point here is that our lordship over the world is a lordship subordinated under Christ, and Christ models subordinated lordship in his role as Son to the Father. That's some deep water theologically. And it informs this perspective. In fact, these two perspectives, embracing the foolishness of being a Christian and understanding the great privilege of being a Christian, are given here to deflate our pride, the kind of pride that fostered strife and division at Corinth. And may our Lord use these perspectives in our lives to do this very thing in us and to do far more than we know to ask. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, for its clarity and precision, for the sharp, double-edged nature of its penetrating work, to sort through our own motives, intentions of our hearts. We pray with surgical precision, O Lord, you would have your way with us. Cut out what needs to be cut out, to refine, to shape, to make us more like your Son. We pray that increasingly every day we would be less shaped like the world and more shaped like the cross. For the building up of your people, for the taking of your gospel to this world, for our own likeness to you, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.